The epistle to Timothy, of the second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, please, and we shall begin our reading at verse 3. It is nice to see you again with us, and we thank you for your very faithful and consistent attendance at the meetings. I do trust that they have been helpful to you. Chapter 1 and beginning at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. It's kind of paradoxical, that, isn't it? Paul saying, I'm mindful of your tears, Timothy, and those tears have filled me with joy. It's kind of strange that the tears of a young man should fill an old man's heart with joy, isn't it? It's kind of strange. But it was true, and it's still true. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Now that's not the godly fear that our brethren speak about, which is so commendable, but this is the spirit of cowardice, the spirit of timidity that is not commendable. God hasn't given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Chapter 2, please. Verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. You'll notice the connection between belief and behavior, teaching and living. The sounder the teaching, the sounder the living. The more unsound the teaching, the more ungodly the practice. Verse 17. And their word will eat as doth a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrew the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that every one that nameth the name of Christ or the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, depart from lawlessness. Chapter 3, please. Verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Finally, chapter 4, please. Verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, between the points of the living being judged and the dead being judged is at least 1,000 years. The living judgment, the judgment of the living refers to the judgment seat of Christ, and the judgment of the dead would be at the great white throne. At his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. That's when it's wanted, when it's not wanted. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is at hand, or has come. I have fought, the definite article is before each of these points, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I should like to try in our final meeting with you at this time to combine the ministry relating to the pattern and the precepts and the practices of a New Testament assembly, its foundation, its fellowship, its function, and all the other points that we observe during these nights of meetings, along with the ministry that we considered last evening relating to the vital importance of child raising. And I think we will be able to see the combination of these teachings in the last letter that Paul wrote. This is Paul's dying letter. And the dying words of any man, particularly the beloved apostle, must rank high in our estimation tonight. And just before he puts his head on the block to dismiss his life down here and to be in the immediate presence of the Lord whom he fervently served, whom he devotedly served in his lifetime, just before he reaches that, he takes his pen and writes to Timothy, and he leaves on record one of the finest letters that has ever been written. We want to lift some of the salient points in each of these chapters. I want to suggest to you that in chapter 1, he stresses the unfeigned faith of Timothy. His unfeigned faith. And then in chapter 2, he deals with the sure foundation. All around Timothy there and around us tonight, there is the constant swirling of evil teaching and seducing spirits and all that is going on around us. And yet, in the midst of it all, Paul reminds Timothy and he reminds us tonight that there is a sure foundation. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Isn't that tremendously consoling tonight to think that God's foundation can never be shaken? Everything around us is shaken. And many of God's people may feel shaken by the things that are happening and the teaching that is being given in many places in the world. But we can be confident of this, the foundation of God standeth sure. In chapter 3, the main issue in this great chapter is the Holy Scriptures. From a child there was known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. I want to stress tonight the value, the importance, the worth of the Holy Scriptures. And then finally, in chapter 4, what would you select from chapter 4? Well, I want to deal tonight in the end of our meeting with the crown of righteousness. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only. What an unselfish man he was. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What a future. Now let me put it this way. In chapter 1, a faith, an unhypocritical faith, a faith that provides courage. That's what Timothy needed in his day. There was great opposition and hostility and adverse conditions. And what Timothy needed was courage. What do we need today? I tell you, speaking personally, I feel the need for a lot of courage in our day. What's going to supply that courage? An unfeigned faith in God and in God's word and in God's salvation. Chapter 2, a foundation, the foundation of God standeth sure, a foundation that promotes confidence. When everything around them was attacking the foundations, then God, through Paul, wanted Timothy to understand that God's foundation was unshakable, and that promoted confidence. So it does. There's nothing like a foundation to promote confidence. Just let an earthquake throw some tremors around us, and I'll tell you, it makes you feel very dislodged and very uncertain. I remember making I think it may have been my first or second visits to New Zealand. They call Australia the snaky country, but they call New Zealand the shaky country. Well, I don't know which is the worst of the two. But I remember waking up about 4 o'clock in the morning and in my room, lying in my bed there, and I thought everything was so still. And I was just kind of enjoying a few things, and all of a sudden, everything started to shake, you know. Is there something going wrong with me? Anyway, it just passed by, but it was a terrible thing that lasted about, seemed like an eternity, but I think it was 2 minutes. But anyway, in the morning I woke up and I was staying with this dear old godly couple, elderly couple. So we were having breakfast, and he was a very polite man, and he said to me, Jim, did you sleep well last night? I said, I did, Len. I slept very well. Oh, I said, I think there was a time I did wake up, you know. And he said, how did you feel that when you woke up? How was it? And I kind of twigged it then. I thought, Ireland, what was going on last night, you know? He says, well, that was a real shake we had, you know. It's done something to the chimney of the house. And I understand, he says, places around us have been affected by it. He said, how did you feel? I said, well, I'll tell you, I didn't feel very comfortable, very happy. I don't know what like it would be to be in one great big earthquake. I'll tell you, fellow believers, there's nothing that produces confidence in our souls than a solid, sure foundation. And it's the same doctrinally, and it's the same morally, and it's the same spiritually. If there's a solid foundation, I'll tell you, that is just great. Next Saturday, God willing, a week on Saturday, we will fly out of Los Angeles and be in that 747-400 for 13 and a half hours, non-stop. And if it just stays up there, it will be fine until its duty comes down. And although it can be very pleasant, it's nice to be on terra firma, isn't it? There's something about a foundation. I wonder how we all are tonight, fellow believers, foundation-wise. Are we all happy about the foundation? I mean about our salvation, about our enjoyment of divine things, about the knowledge of the Word of God. Are we enjoying the foundation of God that standeth sure? I want to try and help you about that. Then in chapter 3, it's a furnishing that produces completeness. There's nothing like the Word of God and its pure teaching to equip us, that's the word, to furnish us fully, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, there's nothing like the Word of God to do that for us. I want you younger people to understand the singular importance and the value of the Word of God in your life. And then chapter 4, a future that promises a crown. What are you looking forward to, fellow believers? I mean, what is really your prize and prospect and future? What are you looking forward to? Well, Paul summed it up so admirably and so encouragingly. He said, my future is this, a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. That kind of summarizes it. A future that promises a crown. First of all, then, chapter 1, a faith that provides courage. Paul reminds Timothy that the goal of the charge that he had given him is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. I'm quoting from his first letter, chapter 1, and linking it now with our second epistle, chapter 1. And these are the effects of the gospel that has been received by the believer. Now, the law couldn't give us that. The works of the law couldn't give a good conscience, and it couldn't provide these wonderful things that the gospel has provided. Nothing but God's gospel could give us all this. Help us, may God help us to appreciate that tonight. And so Paul is in the good of it. How did he come into the good of this gospel? Well, he begins to speak in chapter 1, verse 5 about Timothy's faith. He said in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unhypocritical faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. Isn't it great to meet a genuine believer? You're utterly convinced that person is utterly genuine as to their faith and salvation. Isn't it great to meet a person like that? There is no doubt about it. There are some people you just don't know where they are. And it's so uncomfortable, to say the least. The uncertainty of a person's genuine faith is cause for serious consideration. Well, Paul had no problem about Timothy. I am persuaded it's in thee also. You'll notice that he was raised in a superstitious town called Lystra. Absolutely superstitious. Here's a little boy growing up in a divided home. I mean, his mother was a Jewess, his father was a Greek. There is no reference to his father being saved, or how long he lived, or what became of him. There is absolutely nothing on his father. But thank God there was something worthy and wonderful about his mother. Isn't it great to have a good mother? That's what he said to you mothers in the meeting room tonight. Understand that your role as a mother is one of, if not the noblest role and place that any woman could ever have. But what a tremendous responsibility. That I tried to say a word on last night. But what's the development of it? Here's this little lad growing up in a half and half home. But thankfully, it was weighed on the good side by the grandmother coming in. That's what I told you last night. These grandmothers are very important people. That old woman had a powerful influence upon Timothy for good. And I know from chapter 3 that grandmother and that mother read the Old Testament writings to Timothy. And he grew up in an atmosphere that was wonderfully influenced by the Old Testament writings. Isn't it great to have a background like that? Eh? To have the Bible read in the home and the mind saturated with the Word of God. I understand that real Orthodox Jews continue to do that kind of thing. Well, we are giving our children, well, down in Australia, they give their children topsy-turvy Harold Hare books. They're pretty nice to read. I've read them myself. We read them to our girls. Really fun to read. But I don't know how much good it would do them, you know. But those Jewish homes, they ensure that those children have those Old Testament writings read to them. And they teach them the Hebrew alphabet. And the Old Testament is packed into their minds and into their lives. That's the kind of home that Timothy grew up in. Then there came along a man called Saul of Tarsus, who was dynamically saved by the grace of God. And he started to preach. And Timothy heard the preaching. And what his mother and his grandmother had taught him from the Old Testament squared with what he heard this man preaching about the Lord Jesus, Israel's only Messiah. And Timothy believed it. And Timothy got wondrously saved. A great thing to happen to anybody. Aye? I want to say to you parents, keep reading the scriptures to your children. We'll see a bit more about that later on. And keep telling them about the Savior and about the gospel of God's grace. Now this immediately touched in my mind and heart something about the value of the influence of women in the Bible. And I thought about outstanding men like Moses and Samuel and Samson, for example. I mentioned a little bit about this last night, so I won't go over very much of it. But take Moses, for example. Look at the great leader Moses became, an outstanding leader. That man stood tall in the ranks of Israelites. In all probability, there was no greater leader or greater man than Moses. You only need to read the New Testament, and you will understand that Israel, the Lord Jesus, and the scriptures generally, the New Testament, speak well and worthily of the man Moses. But you know, Moses' greatness didn't begin with himself. It began with his mother. And when Pharaoh was drowning all the boys, all the male children, there was a woman there, and she said, well, I produced a male child, but in no way is this child going to be drowned by Pharaoh in the River Nile. And I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to look to him to preserve this child. And she kept him as long as she could, and she hid him from the hostility and the harem of the world. Do you do that, parents? Do you hide your children from the harmful effects of the world? And when she could hide him no more, she put him in a little basket and laid him at the side of the River Nile, and she committed him to God. Just like that. You know how it is, dear mothers, when you raise your children and then you've got to push them out into the world? Isn't it hard to do that? What you've got to do then is you've got to cast them upon God and yourself upon God. And she did that, exactly that. And she feared not the wrath of the king. And she looked to God alone, and God marvelously, in fact, miraculously delivered Moses. And Pharaoh's daughter came down. Not Pharaoh, he wouldn't have bothered about it, but a woman looked into a basket. And that same psychological moment when she looked into the basket, tears rolled down the face of baby Moses. And the tears touched a woman's heart, and Moses was wonderfully preserved. Isn't that a great thing that happened? Only God could work that out. And I want to tell you, parents, tonight, God can work things out for you. Are you going to believe that? I was saying to two couples last night, they were wondering about the children and where they should send them for schooling. Well, that's not my business to enter into your private affairs. But I want to tell you this. All the private schooling and all the Christian schooling will never ever preserve the children the way God can preserve them. And I believe that God can do more for us than any institution can do. I really believe that. I'm not just making a statement about that. I really believe that our God is greater than all our foes around us. You count upon God. We've all got to count upon God. I'm not speaking out of experience. And so, you know, the outcome of Moses' experience, his sister was standing by, and she says, you know, I can get a nice good nurse for you, if you like. And Pharaoh's daughter says, well, I'm not going to bring him up, but okay, you get someone. So she got him his own mother. You couldn't get a better nurse than that. Now, no reflection upon a professional nurses, but there's one thing better than a professional nurse, and that's a nursing mother. You may have the skill, and you've got a certain amount of affection, but a mother's heart is bigger than all the skill. Isn't that true? We've all known that, a mother's care. And so Moses is raised. And no doubt that mother taught her boy about God and about faith in God and the fearlessness that was in her heart, and it was transferred to Moses. And when he was come to years, when he was come to greatness, I said at your meeting some time ago, Moses rejected the offers of Egypt and he threw in his lot with God and his people. That's what Timothy did, the very same thing. You think of Samuel. What a great prophet was Samuel. But it didn't start with Samuel. It started with his mother. His mother's concerned about what's going on in Israel. It had reached the darkest point of its national history. And there was no light coming from heaven and no communication from God. All was dark and all was dead. And this woman believed God and she prayed for a man-child and she asked God to intervene, and he produced a prophet that turned the nation around. And it all started with a woman with an exercise for divine things. Huh? What can a woman not do for God? Samson, he began to deliver Israel. Where did his beginning come from? Well, it came to my dear brother in a meeting tonight. I mean, my younger brother. From teenage right up to whatever you consider to be young. I want to say this to you, dear younger men. God, by the Spirit, has deposited in you a spiritual gift and a divine capacity. The gifts vary, but they are all deposited sovereignly by the Holy Spirit. Now, what you and what I have got to do is we've got to rekindle the gift. Don't let it go dormant. It can lie there and not be used effectively. Whatever that gift is, you become fervent about it and utilize it for God's pleasure and the profit of God's people. The assembly at Sunny Slope and Phoenix and whatever represents is dependent upon the utilization of a sovereignly bestowed gift in you and in me. And if you respond to the promptings of the Spirit and use it for His glory and His honor, I tell you, you will enrich the assembly where you are in fellowship. Don't let it go dead, please. Become exercised about it. Whatever it is, it may not be public. And don't put all the men in the assembly on the platform, brethren, because they are not all fitted for the platform. But those who do show a movement and an evidence of a public gift, then use those men. But not all are fitted for that. But whatever your gift is, dear brother, please make the maximum of use of it for the glory of God and the good of the saints. It's your responsibility to do that. And may I say for your encouragement, it's your privilege to do that. Then he asserts the need for fearlessness in verse 7. It was a call to courage, which is not fear absent, but fear conquered. And there's a difference between fear absent and fear conquered. We're not all that brave, you know. Not one of us are that brave, are we? You know, some of us try to give the impression that we are very courageous. I tell you, just put yourself in certain circumstances and you'll discover we're not that wonderfully brave, you know. Especially in these final days of testimony, I tell you, it takes a lot of grace and it takes a lot of grit and it takes a lot of courage to stand for God in an evil day. and it is an evil day. Once over, Paul calls it perilous times, hard, difficult times. Only once he makes that statement, brethren, those of you who minister publicly, there are some men, and it's always decline and departure. Decline and departure. It's always drift. It's always the difficulties. It's always the perilous times. Now, I am not shifting from the realization of the peril of the times in which we live. But once he mentions that, and seven times he mentions the wonderful provision we have in Christ. Seven times. Isn't that wonderful to think of it? It's what we have in Christ, brother, that's greater than the perilous times. Make full use of them. And that will lead us to being able to not being ashamed and to demonstrate the spirit of power and love and self-control over self-indulgent laxity. What a comfort Timothy was to the aged apostle at this trying time. Isn't it great to see a young man with tears for the things of God? He may be timorous, but I'll tell you, that's the man that will be triumphant. It's not always the big, pushy, forward men that make the greatest and most valiant men for God. It's better to start timorous and fearful and end up having your fear conquered and standing for God. That's the kind of man Timothy was. And young men, let me say this. If you want to give the older men a lot of pleasure, you go on with the things of God and don't be ashamed of the testimony nor of the assembly work nor of the gospel nor anything relating to God. Don't be ashamed of that. You younger sisters too, don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus and ashamed of what you're associated with. Rise to your full spiritual maturity and ask God to help you to stand firmly and fearlessly and fervently for himself. So he remembers his tears, he remembers his faith, he remembers his ancestry, and he thanks God for it. Now chapter 2, please. Just a brief word about the foundation. What a need there is for confidence in our day. A need for solidity and immovableness. There are some who are with us for a little while, and when things get a little bit difficult and the pressures applied, they shoot off to somewhere else and they leave the sins. Do you know, as I said the other night there, I was a conscientious objector. That didn't make me any better than anybody else. But there's one thing I would rather be. I would rather be a CO than be a deserter any day. And God doesn't like a deserter. A man that deserts the ranks and flees from his obligations, whatever they may be, is not a very worthy person. And especially in spiritual things, brethren, I think it's a poor thing to desert when the going is hard and difficult. Isn't it nice to see the believers continuing? Didn't the Lord Jesus appreciate that massively when he said, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter responded and he said, "Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." What a lovely statement was Peter's at that juncture. Remember he said of the disciples, "Ye are they that have continued with me in my trials." The Lord appreciated that. Brother and sister, you keep going on for God in the assembly. The Lord Jesus really appreciates that. He doesn't like deserters. But we are being attacked on every side, and we are living in days of wreckage and false principles and false practices and false preachers are all around us, and they do shake us, and they do affect us. I'm not saying they don't. They do. But get this into your soul and heart tonight, fellow believers. The foundation of God standeth sure. There are two sides to this coin. One is, the Lord knows them that are his. Now, I can see evidences of salvation in a person's life. And that is the only proof I have of the reality of it. I can't say by a story that that person is the Lord's or that person is not the Lord's. And I think it's wrong of preachers to tell a young person or tell their parents that young lad is saved and his name's written in heaven. How do they know? I believe the only evidence we have is the reality of our life and our practice and our pursuits down here. By the fruits you shall know them. The Lord Jesus said that. But the point I'm making is, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Isn't it great to know that the Lord knows? He knows. And then the other side of the coin, this is where we come in now, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord. Isn't it sickening to listen to men who are constantly and exclusively using the name of Jesus? No matter how noble the statement is that they might be making about him, they don't seem to appreciate that he is the Lord, Jesus Christ. There's just something delightful about a person who knows how to speak about the Lord Jesus. I just like that. Those that name the name of the Lord, what are we to do? We have to depart from lawlessness. That's my responsibility. That's the evidence of my reality. It's not a big story I can tell. I could fabricate any kind of story. I could listen to men. I could make it sound wonderful. But what really counts and what really contributes is the fact that we depart from lawlessness. We don't belong to the lawless spirit of the age. God's amazing grace has revolutionized our mind and our morals and our motives and our movements. And we can see a radical change in a person who's turned from sin and turned to the Lord and is walking in his ways. We may fail, and we do fail. We may even sin, and we do sin. But a lawless spirit and a lawless attitude is entirely different. That belongs to the lawless one. When God saved me, he broke the lawless spirit. That's right, he broke the lawless spirit. And where there is a persistency to deny the Lord and his word, there is something strangely and substantially wrong. So there we evidence and we enjoy the fact that we are in the good of the assurance and confidence that the foundation of God provides. But chapter 3 was on my mind, and I want to say a little about the a furnishing that produces completeness. The first 9 verses of chapter 3 speak of the progress of evil. It gets worse and worse, and it makes awful reading. In fact, I hate to read it publicly, far less privately. And you can see the mobilization of the forces of evil, and you can see religious Christendom increasing in its iniquity, in its repudiation of divine truth and of God himself. And the greatest leaders of sin today, brethren, are religious leaders. Isn't that true? In our lovely city of Sydney, of which you've heard me talk to you at different times, they had one of those marches down the main street. I'm not going to describe the kind of people, but I think you know who I'm talking about. They want to change natural laws and practices. You know the people I'm talking about? Right, I don't like to use language like this in a public platform, so that's why I'm doing this. You may disagree with me, but that's okay about why I shouldn't use it. But anyway, there they are walking down the street. And right at the head of that ugly, immoral crowd of people, and there were thousands of them, walking down in God's brilliant sunshine, leading that crowd were six religious leaders from Orthodox and supposedly evangelical sections. A liberation of sin they were calling for. Freedom to act in personal desire. What was it? It was nothing but a repudiation of God and God's righteous character and his holy word. That's what I believe it is. And that's what 2 Timothy 3 is describing. It's describing men who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Now, I don't believe that is true of any believer or any group of believers, brethren. I'm not saying that evil men can't get into the assembly. And I'm not saying that evil teaching can't get into the assembly. I'm fully aware of all that. But this verse, in its proper interpretation, must refer to men who know nothing of the regenerating power of the gospel of God's grace. Dr. Alexander McLaren calls these people, and I think he puts it beautifully, he says, those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof are pagans masquerading as Christians. And I believe that's what those guys are. They've got a great big religious name and profession, and they've got their robes and their ritual and all that goes with it. But deep down, brethren, I believe the Bible calls them pagans. That's what they are, pagans at heart, and they're masquerading as Christians. The progress of evil. And remember, it's going to get worse. There's no question about that. It's going to get worse and worse. It's the denying of this and the deceiving of others. And those that teach wrong are hopelessly caught in their own deception. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. It's like the old Satan lying to Adam and Eve. Hath God said? God's motive is impugned and his veracity is brought under suspicion. And those men are still doing that, brother. They are bringing God's veracity under suspicion. But we believe God. We believe his word. I'm glad I belong to people like that. So watch out for those things. Now, how are we going to be preserved in days like this? Well, continue in the way of life that those teachings, good teachings, have outlined for us. Amidst the swirling currents of false and foul teaching, keep going on with what you've been taught. Stand by the truth of God. There is no substitute for what is wholesome and what is divine and what is biblical, brethren. Keep the assembly guided within the narrow confines of the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And once we substitute games for the truth of God, we are on the way down. Once we give our young people fun instead of Christ, we'll lose our testimony without a doubt. If we believe the Lord can satisfy the sinner's soul, let us believe that Christ can satisfy the believer's life and heart. And Paul is urging Timothy about this, and he said, get to the Word, Timothy. Saturate your mind with it. The Holy Scriptures, you've had them from infancy. Did you know what I read recently? I was reading that the trend today is in the opposite direction to what we've always believed. They say it's wrong to give children scriptures to learn and memorize. They have no value to little children, they said, because these scriptures are not related to the actual experience of children. That may be psychology, but that is not divine authenticity. For those of you who teach Sunday school, keep going on with it, dear brethren. There's nothing like the Bible poured into the minds of children that will help them in days to come and bring them to Christ. I have never met a child yet that has been affected by the pure teaching of the Word of God. Have you? The scriptures I learned when I was a younger lad are still with me, and the scriptures I tried to learn last year, I have a problem memorizing them. Do you find that? After I get saved, I said to my dear old father, I said, "Dad, get me up early in the mornings." "Get you up in the morning? You're kidding." I said, "I'm telling you, get me up in the morning." And I said, "You sure about that?" I said, "Yeah, you get me up." He used to rise early, get the fire on the winter's morning, and I'd get up and have some cereal and toast, whatever it was. And I shall ever be thankful for him doing that for me. But in those formative years, from 17, 18, 19, I learned large portions of the Word of God off by heart. And I thank God that those scriptures, especially from the Epistle to the Hebrews, are still living and alive and come readily to my mind. I'm only sorry I didn't continue the practice. Oh, the value and power of the Word of God getting into our minds. I want to say three things about it. I want you to notice the scope of the scriptures. We have the inspired writings of the New Testament in verse 14 of chapter 3. We have the inspired writings of the Old Testament in verse 15. And in verse 16, we have both of these together. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. You notice that? So that the New Testament has equal validity with the Old Testament. How do I know that is true? Well, listen to what dear old Peter said about Paul's writings. Listen to this. "Even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, have written, as also in all his epistles, in which are some things have to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable distort." Listen to this now. Listen to this powerful statement. "As they do also the other scriptures." You see, they were distorting the Old Testament writings. And Peter equates Paul's writings with the Old Testament writings, as they do also the other scriptures. Isn't it great to know that what Paul wrote, brethren, was of divine authenticity? I just treasure my Bible, knowing that it all came from God. Their source, it came, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It may interest you to know that this word, given by inspiration of God, is only once used in the whole of the Bible, and is never used in secular Greek. It seems as though God selected this word, Theopneustos. Now that makes me sound really great, you know. That purple thing. Theopneustos. You'd almost think I could read Greek, couldn't you? That is the word, brother, that means that God breathed scriptures. Just as God breathed the universe into existence, so God breathed his word into eternal existence. What a book we have in the Bible. What a book it is. The breath of his mouth. The very breathings of God. We are told that holy men of God speak as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So that inspiration then of necessity takes in both and is known as, listen to this statement now, the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. That is, we believe that not only did the Holy Spirit give those men the very substance of the teaching of Scripture, but he gave them the very words. Do you believe he gave them the very words? Thank God, brother, we believe that. They didn't choose the words. The Spirit gave them the very words in which to clothe the substantial teaching that he gave. We have it in our hands today. Oh, may God help us to love thy law, David said, and love his word. So we've had their scope, their source, and their success. Can the word of God do for us what God says it can do? What can the Bible, the word of God, really do for us? An exposure to the Bible. Brethren, give the saints more teaching. We can't get enough ministry meetings or Bible study. You see, much study hath made thee mad. Of course they said that to Paul. That didn't make them right or Paul wrong or mad. And you see, dear old Solomon said that a lot of study isn't too good for us. Well, it all depends where you're studying. My young men and women, you can't get too much of the Bible. You can't get too much of a good thing. The more you take in of the Word of God, the larger your capacity comes. You might say, I'm going to wreck these brains of mine if I keep thinking. Do you know that the more you think and the more you apply your mind, the greater your capacity comes to take things in? It's only when you stop thinking and you stop becoming interested that your mind starts going like that. But the more you take in, the bigger it becomes. Right? Isn't God got a great way of doing things? So get more of the word. You can't get enough of it. That the man of God may be perfect. What can it do for us? Well, it's profitable for doctrine. That is for teaching what is true. For reproof, for convincing what is false. For correction, for restoring what is wrong. Instruction in righteousness, for disciplinary training in what is right. That the man of God may be perfect, may be complete. A better word is put into fit shape. Some time ago, I said to Jean, I said to my wife, I said, after meetings I'd had in Brisbane, I said, I was breathless tonight on that platform. She said, you do too much weight, that's your problem. Shed some pounds. Imagine your wife telling you that then. Anyway, I said, she said, well, go and see about it. So I went to the doctor, and he sent me up to the hospital. And I got on the treadmill. You all been in the treadmill? On the treadmill, and they've got all these wires and tubes and things attached to you, and your blood pressure and your heartbeats and all that. And I'm going on and on. You've got speed one, speed two, speed three. Speed one, dead easy. Speed two, not much trouble. And he said, what do you do, sir? A preacher. Uh-huh. Oh, you've an easy job once a week? No way. I'm at it every night, brother. Brother. He said, keep going. You're doing well, you know. He said, my, you'll preach like anything after this. And I got to speak three. And it was really just, you know how it goes? Finished it. Great, he said. Lose 10 pounds, you're right. That old story again. Why do they keep saying that? Why do they make me so unhappy? But there it is. The word he said to me then was this. If you do that, sir, more exercise,
and so on. He says, you're being fit shape. Fit shape. I said, that's the answer. Fit shape. That's what the Bible says. That's what Paul said to Timothy. If you read the scriptures and apply them to you, the word of God will produce in you. They will make you complete. They will put you in fit shape. Produce good works, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. And this is what it's all about, producing good works in our lives. It's not filling our heads merely with knowledge and accumulated understanding. That is good in itself, but that's not the end result or the purpose in it. My fellow believers, it's to make us better men and women. To make us good Christians, to do good works, is the evidence of our spirituality and our understanding of the Word of God. Thank God for every brother and sister who is practicing good works today. Let me finish it. A crown of righteousness speaks about the contest. He speaks about the course. He speaks about the charge. He speaks about the crown. You know what he did for other believers? Here's this dear little man, you know. He has toiled. He has slaved for God. He has been in prison. He's been in storms and shipwreck. He's been tortured, and they lashed him until he was left for dead. And he lived and loved, and he endured for the testimony's sake, and for the gospel, and for the saints, and for sinners. And he burned out his life down here. What one of the greatest intellectualists that has ever been on this earth of ours sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And he's looking away into eternity, and he looks up into heaven, and he goes right into heaven's jewel room. And he looks at all the crowns there, and he's just, one of them is mine. My name is on it. My name is on one of those crowns. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. My fellow believers, I would love to be able to say to you tonight, I've looked into God's pure room, and I've seen a crown there, and my name's on it. Well, I'm sorry, I can't say that to you. You see that tonight? But it's open to us. What are we living for? Time or eternity? A career or a crown? Making gain or making heavenly gold? Going in for what is of God that will last for eternity? Or spending our time and our energies and our fleeting moments in things that are valueless and meaningless and pointless and hopeless and useless? Are we going in for a crown that faded not away? Oh, saints of God, as we leave your town, your city, make our way to San Diego for 2 or 3 minutes meetings. Then up to Culver City in the Spanish Assembly, then up over to Brisbane and home again. I would ask you in these final moments of the meeting to spend the rest of your life for His pleasure, for His glory.